Father, I thank you for the songs this morning that point us back to you. You alone are worthy. You alone are perfect, holy, great, and awesome. And our lives don't always measure up to that. So I pray for your help, that as we work our way through Ezekiel, that it wouldn't be depressing. It would be life-changing, that we'd make corrections where they need to be made and get right with you and move forward. So help us as we see you dealing with Israel, who was just as bad or worse than her enemies, and yet you kept your promises and you reached out and you saved her. So help us to understand that and to have your heart for a lost world around us as we also reach out. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Ezekiel 36 this morning. We're doing kind of a rapid tour through the book. I'm slowing down to take a chapter a week. And we'll do 37, 38, 39, and then we'll do 40 through 48 if you want to read ahead and get a basic idea of what's going on there. But these are the chapters I wanted to zero in on. Next week, the bones are put back together. And all the songs you've heard about them bones, them dry bones. This chapter leads into that. So you want to understand what's going on in chapter 36 to make sense out of 37. They tie together. But 36 ties back in with 35. What was going on last week in chapter 35 of Ezekiel? I'm going to start right off and get you guys involved. I sense a sleepy day. Okay, the nation of Edom, called Mount Seir there, is a term referring to their physical location, their geographical location, was being prophesied against. They were going to be judged severely for what they had done. And then how does that lead into chapter 36? What's the contrast? Okay, and in chapter, similar things are going to happen to Israel, but at the same time, they will be redeemed as well. So God starts off the two sections, as you see in your outline in your bulletins. I put it here, and again, I'm always kind of generalizing, but the physical aspects of the first 15 verses, and then the spiritual aspects of this, the last section of this, you'll look at God deal with them in a negative way in the start of 1 to 15, and in the start of 16 to 38. He deals with some negative things, but then he moves on. And so as he deals with Israel, it's in contrast to the mountains of Israel. You'll see right here in verse 1 are in contrast to Mount Seir that he was dealing with Edom. Mount Seir was going to be destroyed, never to be inhabited again, where you see just the opposite happening here in chapter 36 with Israel. Why is that? Okay, apple of God's eye, another way you could translate that, the pupil of his eye. You ever stick your finger in your eye? Extremely sensitive and necessary. And so whether it's apple or pupil, depending on how you define or interpret that word there, to figure out they were special to God. Were they special because of something they had done? Why were they special? Because God chose them, least of all the peoples, nothing special about them. They shouldn't have their noses in the air today, in spite of how they have often their noses in the air today. Harold? Okay. Okay. Okay, if you want to apply it that way, he's viewing everything through Israel in the Old Testament. What's happened in the New?
Through the church.
Okay, now Israel's been set aside for a time, partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And now he's working through the church to try to accomplish the same things he did through Israel. So what does God think about the church when people pick on it? You would get the impression that he doesn't care, right? He's letting me go through all these woes and troubles and sorrows and pains. Just like Israel, he'll allow a certain amount of time, but he has limits of what he will not allow. So God's love for Israel, God's love for the church are balanced. We're in Ezekiel, we're in the Old Testament, and we're going back to pick up on this focus. It's not about Israel. It hasn't been about Israel since Genesis 12, when he started the nation through Abraham. It's been all about who? God himself. That's what it's always been about. It's not about the church. It's about God himself. He will discipline the church. He'll take some believers home early for their sin. It's not about the people. It's about their maker. It's about the creator. That's what's going on in this chapter. The whole focus is on God. Israel failed big time. They blew it. The only reason they weren't condemned and promised that they would never inhabit the earth is because of God's promises. They should have gotten the same treatment. What should we get who are in the church? We deserve to go to hell. We're not going to heaven because we're something special. or because we're the elect or saints or chosen. And so it's the same picture that's being portrayed here. And we go back to Christ's prayer, Matthew 6:10. What did he pray for? You have the Lord's Prayer memorized, better maybe the disciples' prayer. What does verse 10 say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So everything's hunky-dory in heaven. The angels obey, the 24 elders obey, the living creatures obey. There's no problems up there. Those that have gone on to be with the Lord in their spirits have obeyed. There's nothing, no issues. What's going on earth? Problems galore, problems everywhere, disobedience rampant, even amongst his own people. And so we've got some issues here that God has to deal with. This is Christ's prayer that he prays a little while after this, a few hundred years, but it's the same request that God is going to answer in the end when Christ returns to reign. But it's all about God. So you take these two halves here in Ezekiel 36, the first 15 verses, I'm going to lock onto the physical side of things just for my teaching purposes. And I'm not saying there aren't some spiritual components, but they're minor compared to the major on the land, the physical aspects. And you'll see him even referring to the land as a you. You, the land, will get this. And you, the land, will get this and that. He's trying to point that out. And you'll, if you walk through and notice the pronouns, you'll pick up on that picture in here. Then he switches over with a primary focus in verse 16 on the people. So we'll look at this first half, or the first section on the physical, with verse 1 when he says, "And you, son of man," there's that description of Ezekiel again, he commands him to prophesy. It's in a passive. He's saying, you simply pass on what I've given to you. Don't make up anything. "Prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel," another command, "hear the word of the Lord." Hear the word of Yahweh. This is not optional here. This is required. Then he goes on even further in verse 2 and he says, "Thus says the Lord God." That phrase is used 9 times in this chapter. What's God trying to say? Yeah, it's coming from me in case you haven't picked this up, and you'll see it over and over and over again. It's my prophecy. I'm commanding you to hear it. "Thus says the Lord God." And then over and over a variety of ways he'll say it, repeat it, to the point you kind of go, man, alive, this is a lot of wasted ink, is what it seems like, unless you understand the point he's trying to make. God is commanding them to straighten up. He says in verse 2, "Because the enemy has spoken against you." And what two things did the enemy say? First off, they said, aha! You ever use that phrase? Why do you use that phrase? Aha! And we mean, gotcha, it can be used that way. Or, I could have had a V8. We can use it that way. Question? Sorry, I didn't mean to bring commercials in here. Okay, I thought I saw a hand go up. How were the enemy using this word? Finally what? Okay, it could be along that line. Finally, I win. It's an expression of joy. They're actually excited, and they're thinking along that line that they win. It's satisfaction over the misfortune of an enemy or a rival. That's basically how this word's used. It's been used 2 other times in Ezekiel in 25:3. Remember what chapter 25 started? What section of Ezekiel that was? Okay, you've already slept on it, haven't you? 1-3, the commission of Ezekiel, the vision he receives. 4-24 is about, we're going to have to write this down right in the front of our Ezekiel book. What's 4-24 about? Focus on who? On the nation of Israel. 25-32 is a focus on the nations around Israel. And that's why I took those in big chunks. I just wanted you to kind of realize what's in there. He's going after Israel. He's given visions and oracles and parables and signs and all kinds of stuff in there, telling Israel, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And what came in chapter 24? The destruction of Jerusalem and the death of Ezekiel's wife as a sign of that. Very, very severe. So he deals with Israel first, and they didn't listen. Then he goes to the nations. We went around that map, all the nations surrounding Israel, 25-32, and right in 25, right off at the very beginning, they use this word, aha, because their enemies were speaking down on Israel. They were rejoicing over her misfortune. Don't do that about Israel. What are they doing to Israel today? What are the names of the countries surrounding Israel today? Okay, I ran out of ways. Syria's nearby. Jordan's nearby, down a little bit. Egypt's down below. Lebanon's to the north. We missing anybody? Those are the ones that immediately surround them. Then you have Iran out of ways, which is Persia, old-time Persia. You have Iraq, which is old-time Babylon. Medo-Persians took over that empire for a while. Chaldeans were from that same area with the Babylonians. You have some to the far north, which would be Turkey today. You have some other enemies that are broken down differently in our society, the way we are. But he's trying to get across, these enemies are looking at Israel and they're rejoicing over her misfortune. What's God going to do to those people? All of those countries are in big, big trouble. And they may be successful for a time. Why are they allowed to be successful for a time? What's the problem? Israel is sinning. God promised what he would do for Israel. To give them land and seed and a blessing in Genesis 12, and repeats it in 15, repeats it in 18, repeats it in 21, 22. Keeps repeating it to Isaac and to Jacob, and he fulfills it all the way along. And everybody today is saying that land belongs to the Palestinians, as they're calling them. There's no such thing in history. Belongs to their enemies. There shouldn't be any Israel. There never was a Holocaust. You can see it coming on them again. Exactly the same thing. Who's God going to deal with first? 4 to 24, Israel. He is going to crush Israel to get her to finally repent and say, as Matthew 23 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then once Israel finally acknowledges her king and acknowledges her sins, what will he do to the surrounding enemies? He will crush them in a way that's never been done before. He'll come in his Shekinah glory, as it's referred to, in all of his glory and splendor, and he will deal out retribution on the earth and all of Israel's enemies. So you're looking at this picture here, and he's telling them, here's what your enemies are doing. They're saying, aha. And 26:2 also begins it again. And they're saying, the everlasting heights have become our possession. What are they claiming? The land is ours. Who did God give it to? Israel. This is what's fascinating. You can pick up a newspaper any given week and you hear the same stuff. They're still doing the same thing. Their ancestors, generations and generations removed, are still doing the same thing. Rejoicing over Israel's misfortune and claiming the land is ours, we're taking it from you.
And a lot of those countries are part of the land that God gave
Israel. Yeah, Israel's land is a very, very small piece of what God originally gave them. So yes, some of those countries already have taken some of that land and they're going to give it back. And it won't just be God twisting their arm and saying, tell them to say uncle. They will be demolished, devastated, destroyed, and sent to hell because of what they've done. So he says in verse 3, therefore prophesy. I keep forgetting how long this chapter is. I have to keep moving. He says prophesy, another command, repeats what he just said in verse 1, and say, thus says the Lord God, second time, for good cause they have made you desolate, Israel. Or mountains of Israel. For good cause they have crushed you from every side. Why did they do that? He says right there in verse 3, that you should become a possession of the rest of the nations. I turned it over to their inheritance for a while. And that you have been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. I allowed them to have their tongues wagging, this evil gossip, this idea of the whispering here. You become the topic of conversation for them. It's for good cause, Israel. I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to bring you back to me. I'm trying to help you see that it's not your abilities that are going to protect you. Israel makes sure they have all the proper weapons today, right? Their soldiers are called up within 24 hours. All of their men are available to serve almost at a moment's notice. Many of them walk around with guns all over the place. In uniform, checking passports. And checking out what's going on in the country. That's why they respond so quickly to an event that goes on. They're everywhere. But here's the situation is, in the meantime, God says through Ezekiel that I have made you desolate and I have crushed you through them. Verse 4, therefore, again, he says, O mountains of Israel, hear. Second time he uses that word as a command. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Third time. Who's he talking to? Now he gets more general or more broad. To the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. That's who God is talking to. Going out of his way to help you understand. It's like writing a letter to you and he says, "Dear, who should I pick on today? I pick on Dick? Okay. Dear Richard." Is that their name they use for you when they're being official? And then he says, "I want to pass on a message to you, Richard. I really want you to listen closely to me, Dick. Don't miss what I'm saying." And what does your mom call you when you're in trouble? Richard. Okay. Oh, I shouldn't use that name. But he goes on and on and on and on. And it's like when you get down to that took up most of the page. And at the bottom he says, "I love you. Hope you have a nice day." Signed, whoever wrote the letter. That's almost what you feel like God's doing here. Why would he do that? Hello? You people that won't listen to me, that are deaf, hard of hearing, you keep taking my letters. Oh, it's from him again. And you throw them in a box. You don't even pick it up and read it. Because all he says is, "Dear Richard, I want to get a message across to you, Richard. I want you to listen to me, Dick." You understand what he's... And they're going, "We're tired of it. We don't want to hear it anymore." What's the world doing with the scriptures today? I would bet, if you want to do a survey, I shouldn't bet. I would think, and probably guess, that if you did a survey and walk them down the streets, just right here by the church, and ask how many people had a Bible in their house, what would be the percentage? Very high, right?
I would say pretty high, but it's on the shelf, back grill, dusty.
Okay, if you ask them how often they read it, the numbers would be very low. If you ask them if they believed it, the numbers would be even lower for many. Now, you may find some religious people in here. And then if the last question would be, how many of you live it out? How many obey it? And they would lie to you at that point. Just like you would probably lie if somebody came to you with that question. And so here's this thing, God's trying to get their attention and he's going after them. But he's still talking to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, the valleys, the waste places, the cities. It's the land that he's zeroing in on. It's not the people yet. It's the land. What does he promise to give them? The land. And how did he promise to give the land to them? Prosperous, bountiful harvests, no diseases, no famine, no enemies. How are they doing? Can't check off any of those boxes, can they? They were in horrible straits. Remember who he's writing to here? I got to take you guys back. You've slept since the last few messages. Who's he writing to? To Israel, but where are they? Exiles in Babylon. Remember, that's where they already are. And what Ezekiel did, God picked him up in the vision, took him back to Jerusalem, and he's conveying to those exiles many hundreds of miles away. What's going on? And he conveys to them that Jerusalem has now been destroyed. Then in chapter 24, those messengers finally show up. We said it may have taken weeks or months for them to get back. They're running for their lives. They're hiding out in the hills. They don't have provisions. They don't have horses. They don't have a means to get back. It may have taken them a number of months to physically show up. And who do they show up to? Who do they give their report to? Yeah, you slept again. It's Ezekiel. Remember, they came in and they told him what had happened. He already knew. He goes, "I got that stuff weeks ago. I'm a prophet." No, he didn't talk like that. But he's just realizing that this gets passed on. It's the land. If you want to know if God is blessing Israel, if you want to know that if Israel is walking right before God, go look at the land. How well is it inhabited today? What do you see on the news regularly about the land? Okay, it's somewhat desolate. They've rebuilt a lot of things, but it's not anything what it's going to be. And which? They're fighting over it all over the place. And what's the big debate? The president brought it up recently. It's the big bone of contention right now. They're developing. Okay, they're trying to get a Palestinian state. That's for the Palestinians to have. But they're fighting over the settlements. Remember all the places they're going, "You can't build there." How would you like it for some outside country to come to the United States and start picking out where you can build your houses? Or are we already doing that? We may already be doing that. That's what's going on. They go to Israel and say, "You can't build there. You can't build there. Oh, you got to take those settlements out of that area." Why? Because it's the West Bank, and the West Bank belongs to West Bankers. Right? It's ridiculous. The whole thing is ridiculous. It's one big fat lie that they have created for the world to hate Israel even more than they already do. And so they're in big trouble. But the main reason for it is they've turned away from their God. How do they fix this? Repent. You're going to see Him drive them toward that goal. I'm probably going to leave out a lot of things here because this is one of the biggest chapters I'm going to cover as a chapter. But we'll do the best we can. So as he's going down through in verse 5, you move from the discipline that they were disciplined by God. He's telling them, you're exactly where you belong. You're in your room. You're in a timeout. Your bottom hurts from the board that you got whooped on. And it's right. And Israel should say, yep, it's right. We deserved it. You only did it because you love us. And we're going to change our ways. That's how they should have been responding. So he gets into verse 5 here, moves from the disciplined idea to the delivered idea. God's given them hope right off. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, number 4. Surely in the fire of my jealousy, I have spoken against the rest of the nations. Surely in the fire of my jealousy, I have spoken against all Edom. He zeroes in on this one country. Who appropriated my land. Whose land? My land. Whose land are they invading today? God's land. He said they appropriated it for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy. That's not a good thing. And with scorn of the soul. So they have this joy in their heart, full of joy. They were just so happy, happy, happy. We've taken over. That's what they think is going to happen again. It will happen for a little while. The Antichrist is going to drive them out one more time. And then God will return. But he says, secondly, it's with scorn of the soul. This is an utter contempt to drive it out for a prey. What's a prey? There's a lot of countries today where Africa's one of them, where they go in and they have these preserves set up with all these animals that are on the preserves. And these guys come in and they put on their costumes, as I want to call them. They dress up like hunters. And they go out there and they sit in some truck or some safe place. And they know exactly where the animals are and where they feed. And they're sitting there drinking, peacefully drinking at some water hole. And the guy goes up and shoots it in the head. From a distance, maybe. It's a little more challenge. This is what they're doing to Israel. They're driving Israel out to simply be prey. Targets for others just to hunt them down. We hate them, say their enemies. God loves them. We got a problem. Somebody's going to answer for this. But he says, I've spoken against them. All the rest of the nations, the 25 to 32 section, and specifically against Edom that he zeroed in on last chapter, is kind of a representative of their enemies, but also one that really shouldn't have done what they've done. Remember, they were related. We're talking relatives here, right? Jacob shouldn't have done this. Should have known better. He should have known the blessing was lost. He didn't care about it anyway. Sold his birthright. And so here's all this stuff going on, but he tries to take it back. He tries to undo what he had done wrong. Did I say, oh, I'm sorry. I said Jacob. Yeah. Jacob did his own bad things, but Esau. Yeah. Very good. Esau's the one that sold his birthright and despised the blessing. So he goes down through here and they're going after these nations here. God is explaining verse 6. He says, therefore, another command, third time, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to which parts? The mountains and the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys. That sounds a little repetitious again. This is again focused on the land. Thus says the Lord, number 5, behold, take notice, don't miss this, I have spoken in my jealousy. I have spoken in my wrath. This is his zealous anger, this zealousness on the jealousy, and his burning anger or rage and fury on the wrath. What does that kind of sound like? He's a little upset on the one hand, but what does it remind you of in the Bible? What's God going to do when he comes back? When Christ returns? His anger and his wrath are two words that get used quite a bit in there. And you see this picture. A lot of this is talking about a future ultimate fulfillment. And this is where a lot of people, they'll say, oh, the Old Testament, that's all dusty, bygone history, doesn't apply to us anymore. And I keep trying to stress to people that all the way from Isaiah to Malachi, more than half of that is still future. You need to study the prophets. There's a lot of prophecies that have not even begun to be fulfilled yet. They're coming. And you can watch them and you can see in the newspaper that shows up. I mean, people overdo it and they want to see every last little thing that happens that's fitted in. And they want to fit America into prophecy and they create stuff that isn't in the scriptures. America's not a major force in the end, sorry to say. Question is going to be whether or not we're living here at the time. How close that is. And you can see her own demise. Her own sin has taken her to her own destruction. God has no choice. So pray for her and reach out to her. But if we don't repent, we're done. And we will implode from the inside, just like Rome, just like Greece, just like Medo-Persia, just like the Babylonians, just like the Assyrians. That's how they went. It was their corruption, their sin that brought them down. It wasn't the lack of power on their part. So he's talking about these two aspects. He's saying this, take notice, my jealousy and my wrath is what I've spoken in because you have endured the insults of the nation. Now, wait a minute. This is like, you know, your child does a really nasty thing in the neighborhood. And he gets called on it. They bring him, the neighbor brings him over and I've told him 10 times don't to do this. And here he did it again and he's your child. But when you're standing there, you're realizing that 9 of the 10 things he told you were not true. They came from the neighborhood kids. They all lied. They put a conspiracy together. They made up all these stories. So you got blamed for 9 things, but you're really guilty of 1. But you're guilty. And so are you going to get spanked? You guys hesitate. This is the problem today. Didn't you hear on the news this week? And I don't know who's right or wrong, but just for illustration purposes. The little baby that got killed, shot, and a relative said, the boy who was eyewitnessed didn't do it. He was with me. And the woman says, that's the kid who shot my son or daughter. I don't know what it was. They cover up. They make up stories. They try to protect. And that's what it appears at this point. We'll see what pans out in the end. Again, I forget you guys don't listen to the news, right? It's depressing, discouraging. It's which? Yeah, depressing. So you've got to stay in touch with a little bit of it the best you can. Do it by radio. It's hard, or less hard on your eyes. But as you're going down through here, God says, I haven't missed the fact of what you've done to my people. You've insulted them. And if you've insulted them, you've insulted me, my land, my jealousy, my anger, my people. You're in trouble. Johnny will get a spanking for the one thing he did. But don't make up a lot of stories. Don't lie. Don't take my word and twist it from what you think I said in the beginning. The land is Israel's. If the nations would accept that and back off, it would resolve major issues in our whole world today. But Satan hates Israel. The world hates Israel. The flesh loves to pick on somebody. So they found an enemy they could pick on. And he's telling them here, you've endured their insults. And that's part of the problem here. He's addressing the rest of the nations. He says, God is going to deal with you. They're going to reap. And so he says, therefore, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. They're going to reap what they have sown. You ever heard of that? You throw corn out on a field and you're not going to get wheat. And that's what a lot of people are doing today. They throw sin everywhere around them. And if Isaiah 5 just comes to mind. They drag sin, as it were, with a cart rope. It's like they got it all in their little wagon and they're dragging it along in Isaiah 5. It's your precious possession. And God says, you plant sin, you're going to reap judgment. It's what's going to come from that. And it's what's going on. Everybody keeps thinking, oh, I can sin and it won't hurt anything. Or I can sin because nobody notices. Or I can sin because it's not affecting anybody else. It's just about me. That is a lie from Satan himself. All sin affects everybody. And so you have to understand that and not make excuses for it. But he says in verse 9, as he closes up this first section here on the land, talking about the harvest, he says, or 8 and 9, I'm sorry, I left out 8. He says specifically to them, but you, O mountains of Israel, there's contrast there with that little word, but, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. Who's he talking to there? To the mountains of Israel, the mountains are going to put forth branches. The mountains are going to bear fruit for my people. He's talking about the land there again. And in verse 9, he says, behold, once more to take notice, special notice. He says, behold, I am for you. I will turn to you and you shall be cultivated and sown. And again, who's he talking to? It's the land he's talking about. He says, I'm on your side. I will turn to you, is the idea of graciously regard you. I will look after you, and you shall be cultivated.
You shall be tilled and sown or planted. He says, this is going to happen again. It hasn't happened yet today. In spite of what you're hearing, in spite of what some of your study Bibles say, Israel's back in the land. No, they're not. There's more Jews outside of Israel than there are in Israel today. Guess what it's going to be like when Israel's back in the land? Everybody will be there. There will not be a Jew outside of Israel. And I'll show you some verses that use the word all in regards to that. So, I don't know why people want to lock on. I don't know if it's the zealousness or the desire to write books and have all these prophecies that are being fulfilled. I'm not sure what they grab onto, but they're not carefully reading their Bibles. This is a preliminary, temporary setup for the Antichrist to be able to do what he's going to do and for Israel to be spanked severely one more time. And for a remnant to believe. And so as he's going into this picture, there's a harvest coming in verses 8 and 9. There is this population expansion. He says in verse 10, I will multiply men on you, all of the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. There's that idea again, cultivated and sown. I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly. What's he talking about? When were they inhabited formerly? Okay, after they left Egypt with Moses, and then eventually, when would they really reach their peak? When David was king, and Solomon enjoyed the peace of that after him. That's when they had the greatest amount of land, the greatest riches, the greatest peace, the greatest protection. They dominated their enemies with David. Until David did what? Sin with Bathsheba. Remember we talked about how you go to the middle of the book of 2 Samuel, he rises, and chapter 12, he sins with Bathsheba. Everything there for David was downhill. Solomon learned some bad habits, multiplied some sins of David, turned to the idols around him, got himself in more and more trouble. God was still blessing him. It takes time before God just dumps on them, just like us. Because Ecclesiastes says, the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. The heart is given over to do evil. And that's either chapter 5 or chapter 8. 8:11, somewhere in there. One of those. It's 8:11. So as you go into that picture, you realize, well, God didn't spank me. You kind of wait. You do something wrong. You stand there. You go, you tighten up your little buns because you're expecting the board. Don't tighten up. That's a bad thing. And nothing happens. You go, oh, it's okay. Is that how it works? No, your mom reminds you, wait till dad gets home. Mom shouldn't do that, but they do. It takes time. God is very patient. He's long-suffering. He's waiting for you to do what? For your conscience to kick in. For you to repent. For you to stop doing that and turn from your wicked ways and do what's right. He didn't stand there. I don't know. You've probably seen parents like this. None of you are this way. You hover around your kids, wherever they're going. And you got a board in one hand. Right? And you can't wait. As soon as they touch something, whack! They touch them, whack! Is that how you teach them? Sometimes you got to let them learn on their own. Sometimes you just need to give them some space. How will your child turn out if you whack them every time they do anything wrong? I like Jeff. Yeah. He said it. I didn't say it. They don't turn out right. That's not how you work with them. And so we get this wrong impression. We think sin's okay because God doesn't jump on us when we do something wrong. He's telling us, don't do it. I love you. I'm not going to override every single little thing you do. I'm not going to micromanage your life. I'm giving you some opportunity to make proper decisions. But if you don't make them, not only will the wrong deed you did catch up with you, because it will, all sin leads to death. It's not the spanking that's the problem. It's the sin that's the problem. But ultimately, God says, we don't have to whoop the living daylights out of you. Nah, we don't do that, really. He gently takes you consistently to the woodshed and applies the proper amount of pressure to those tight little buns of yours. But he gets our attention. That's the only thing that conveys that love. Here's this harvest. Here's this population growth as he goes down through here. He says, I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, David's day, Solomon's day, and will treat you better than at the first. Whoa. Do you understand what that's saying? Israel, you've never had it as good as you're going to have it someday. But the reason is, in the end of verse 11, he says, thus you will know that I am the Lord. I'm the one who properly and correctly teaches you. That's who you want to know. It's me. That's who you want to focus on. That's who you want to obey. That's who you want to trust and believe in. And so in verse 12, he sums it up and he says, yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, now he's going back to the people, to walk on you, the land, and possess you, the land, so that you will become their inheritance. And never again bereave them of children. What? What's he saying at the end of verse 12? What will never happen again? You will never again lose a child. When has that happened already? What's going on in Israel every day? Bombings are coming in. Enemies are attacking. They're trying. Israel's really, really good. They're catching most everything they can. And if they do catch it, you're in big trouble. They don't play games. Shoot first, ask questions later. But this says never again will the land be bereaved of children. This is a future promise of what's coming. And so he goes on from this harvest and population to a protection. Verse 13, he says, thus says the Lord God. Because they say to you, and the Hebrew actually reads, because men say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children. That's what they're claiming. They're saying to Israel, it's your fault. Shame, shame, shame on you. You're the one who's causing all the wars. And you hear that on the news regularly today. It's their fault. They started it. Kind of like two little kids said, oh, he started it. That's what's going on all the time. That's what they're saying right here. You are a devourer of men. Taunting, scorning. You have bereaved your nation of children. It's all your fault. And God has not taken very good care of you. Why not? And so in verse 14 he says, therefore you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord. He's saying that's what they're claiming and that ultimately it's not going to happen anymore. You won't have to fight anymore and you won't have to lose your children anymore in the wars. It isn't necessarily just babies and young ones. Their boys are dying when they have to go to war and fight or being captured. And so he goes from this protection. He says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to remove the taunts and the scorn, turn it around. And then lastly, the honor that will come. In verse 15, I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore. How do you stop that? You kill the nations for one thing. And what was it?
I was just saying you silence everybody.
Yeah, you just silence them. There is no nation to pick on you. Or else you have 27 friends standing around this one little scrawny little kid. And you go, you like us, don't you? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. That's how they'll respond. They're not stupid enough to fight against you when they're outnumbered and outgunned and everything about the situation is just going to demolish them. And so he makes it really clear. I'll not let you hear insults from the nations anymore. I won't let you get picked on. Nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer. I will not let you be humiliated as you've been in the past. Nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer. There will be no more defeat, declares the Lord God. I've told you before probably, but I remember walking through the orchard. I walked through the orchard every day to get to junior high school. Junior high was bad enough, the orchard was as bad. Everything went on in the orchard. I walk in there one day, here's five guys standing in front of me. One little short guy in the middle, he was a ringleader. Could have whooped him in nothing flat. His four friends were my size or bigger. And they said, you're not walking through the orchard. And I'm kind of standing there for a second and they say, you're going to go around. I said, okay. Five against one. I don't want to get beat up. I went around. This is what's going on with Israel. They were being picked on, humiliated. That was humiliating to show up an hour late for school and what do I tell the principal or the attendance office? I was too chicken to take them on or, which was, please be chicken, that's a good idea. Or I was too slow to outrun them because I could have made a break for it, got around them and on down the path through the orchard. What would they have done to me? What would I have just done to them? I would have humiliated them. And what would they have to do to me? We'll take care of you after school. That was my orchard. I didn't want to walk an extra hour to get to school on the roads that went around the other way. And so here's Israel doing the same thing. God says, I'm taking away the picking on, the humiliation, the defeat. Gone. And this is what he's promising physically for them. It's a great thing. But he moves to the spiritual. This is even better. The physical is something you can see with your eyes and you can tell today that Israel's in bad shape. They're not getting the land, the seed, or the blessing that God promised. It's not there yet because of their sin. So he moves to the spiritual realm and this is really what Ezekiel's excited about and it's going to help make more sense out of chapter 37. He says in verse 15 or 16, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man. That sounds like the first part of this. He's kind of starting over. He says, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their creed or their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman and her impurity. What is God trying to say? Your ways, your deeds repulse me. Right? He used this phrase, a picture of it in Isaiah 1. When he told them to come to him, he'd make them whiter than snow. He says to move away from their... Now I just lost it because I moved way ahead in the verse. Your righteousness is as filthy rags, is what he describes there. That was their best. That's what people try to say today. Well, I'm good enough to get to heaven. And I always ask them when they say that to me, well, how good do you have to be? To at least make them start thinking about it. Because my Bible says you have to be perfect. Have you ever sinned? No, I've never sinned. You never lied? Well, yeah, I've lied once in a while. That's called sin. Have you ever stolen anything? Oh, no. Paper clips, pencils, didn't return something that you accidentally took home? Oh, those don't count, do they? Yep. It's not yours. Give it back. So you have to be perfect. Perfect. And God says, your righteousness in Isaiah 1 stinks to me. It's like menstrual rags is literally what the Hebrew reads there. None of the translations are willing to put that in. But this comes a little closer as he tries to bring this out. He says, their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. You had a filthy lifestyle to me. Unclean. And we don't fully understand this because we don't live it the same way the Jews did. Therefore, verse 18, I poured out my wrath on them. For the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Israel, you did this all the way along. All your enemies are just beating you into a pulp. And what did God say he did right there? He said, I ganged up. I poured my wrath out on you. Why was that? Because you weren't getting it. You didn't understand in spite of all the prophets and all the scriptures and all the writings you have that I told you. Here's the blessing. Here's the curse. Remember that back in Deuteronomy? 28, 29, 30, 31. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll curse you. Where was the law? How come they couldn't remember? Because they what?
They quit sharing it.
Okay, it was around. You'll see the prophets referring to it and using it, finding it hidden behind the wall, one of the prophets, that they put it away. Yeah, and they're ignoring it because when your mom says to you when you're very little, don't touch that, it will burn you. There's two reasons why you touch it. What's the nice reason? Your curiosity, you just don't really understand. Maybe you're even too young and she started too young and she needed to put a fence up to keep you away from it. But what's the real reason most of the time? That's a no? Then I have to do it. It's just part of my nature. You're right, it is part of your nature, but you guess what it's going to do when you touch it? It's going to burn you. Some of you, if you're honest right now, you have brand marks on your bodies from disobedience. We're not going to ask for anybody to strip down or to kind of demonstrate that. But some of you even have grape marks where you sat down on something you shouldn't have sat down on because you didn't think it was really that hot. Scars that come from, all of us have scars from disobedience. This is what's going on. And God had to come after them even severely to get their attention. This is really sad as he brings this out to them. I poured out my wrath on them. I didn't just give you a little light dosage of it. It's your idolatry. You rejected me, the one and only true God, the one we sang about this morning. You threw me out. The one who took you through the wilderness and did miracle after miracle after miracle. The one who delivered you with the judges. The one who delivered you with Elijah and Elisha. The one who was so clear to you with the signs and you threw me away. Why? Why'd you do that? Because I didn't like what you were asking me to do. I wanted a God that I could manipulate, control, move around when I so chose, that didn't talk back to me, didn't tell me what to do. That's what an idol is. You look up the Hebrew word and go back into the I don't know what they call it, morphology or whatever the word. You go back and it talked about stone circles. It had a variety of meanings that the word kind of came back from. And these idols were just, they were nothings. Like here's an idol right here. This one didn't have a wire on it. Here's my idol. We're going to put this in a special position up here front, this little microphone, and we're going to start worshiping it. And you would say,
goodbye.
Why?
No, goodbye.
Oh, goodbye? Do you understand I could create a cult around this idol? That's what people are doing today. It'd have to work a few miracles. It would have to talk. It would have to move on its own, maybe. I could create some things that would make people start thinking it's real. Or when you've come into it and knelt before it and prayed, and all of a sudden your prayer was answered, you go, whoa, that microphone has power. No, it doesn't. It's turned off. Oh, no, it's turned on. It did have power for a second there. Now it's off. But this is what people are doing. They're worthless. These stone circles, you can take anything and make it into an idol. And that's exactly what Israel was doing. And he mocks him in the book of Habakkuk. He says, you take a log and half of it you turn into this totem pole that you worship. The other half, you chop it all up and cook your meal on it. He goes, don't you understand that tree has no power? That tree is a nothing. Why are you doing that, Israel? Because we've turned away from you. So he goes down here and he's trying to explain to them, you defiled it, Israel. And I poured my wrath out on you, trying to get your attention. I wasn't discarding you. I was spanking you hard. In 19, he says, I scattered them among the nations. They were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. That word can be translated, I punished them. So as he goes on here, the second part of this reprimand is the reason for it. They profaned his name. Look what he said in verse 20. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. They defiled it, would be another way to translate it. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. This is the unbelievers outside, and what are they seeing? We know what God promised you. We know this is your territory, but you're not there anymore. So what does that say? Your God either broke his promise because he's too weak, or he doesn't really exist and he's no different than our idols, or you've rebelled against your God and you're getting in trouble from your own God. They can see that today. The world's watching us. How's your life? How's your holiness? We've been stressing this for a few weeks. See, what we're afraid to do is we're afraid to make people upset. There's two ways to make people upset. One is to do something very selfish, wrong, unlawful, violating their rights, as we want to call it in America today. That's not right. God never tells you to upset people for doing that. Don't suffer. When you're going to suffer being a Christian, don't suffer for doing wrong, 1 Peter 4 says. But when should people be upset with us? When should they hate us, as John 17 says? When we convict them because we are just like Christ himself. How are we doing on that? Do you like making people mad? No, we don't. But I've got to take a stand here with gentleness, humility, kindness, compassion, grace, mercy, all the characteristics of Christ like this. I've got to be that way, and they're still going to hate me because that's what he was. And I still sin at times. He never sinned, and they hated him. And they wanted him crucified. Here's the struggle going on here. You, Israel, you profaned my holy name. It was part of why you were driven out of the land. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Even when you went out, you didn't learn. You kept doing it. You were not the example I set you up to be for my glory. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I haven't been counting these, but this is number 8. He said, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. You don't deserve my care. He said, but for my holy name, which you have defiled or profaned among the nations where you went. That's why I'm doing it. Does God keep his promises? When you read the Psalms, that's what stands out to me most going through the Psalms. Whether they're praises or they're dirges is what some of them kind of come across like. God's faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. It's what's going on all the way through here. And he says, you profane my names. In the land, you profane my name. Outside the land, and I said, it's not for your sake, O Israel. I'm going to follow through on my promises. I'm going to take care of you. Because I said I would. For your forefathers' sake. 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. When will they know? When he vindicates the holiness of his great name. How is he going to do that? Yep, he's going to spank his people. And he's going to shrink their numbers down. And he's going to get a group that are sincere and truly worship him and follow him. And then they're going to look at that little pipsqueak group of people and they're going to go, oh, we can take them. No, we can't. The first one here to vindicate the holiness is to honor as sacred, to hallow his great name. He brings it up again in verse, end of 23. He says, when I prove myself holy, this is a little different form, but the same word, to show myself sacred and majestic among you in their sight. Your enemies are going to witness this. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands. There's one of the places I was talking about. And bring you into your own land. Three things there. He says, I'm going to fetch you, I'm going to assemble you, and I'm going to lead you. What does that sound like? Who does that? We talked about it just a couple chapters ago. A shepherd does. You don't call out to your sheep, here sheep. You got to go get them. They're too stupid. Now, if they're really hungry, they might come. But they have a whole different makeup. He's going to fetch them, assemble them, and lead them. Then in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. This is that pollution, that uncleanness. And from all your idols, I'm going to take them away. These fake man-made gods that are worthless. I'm going to remove them. Too many in religious circles today have idols coming out their ears. They are so afraid. I'll get around people I can't take too much time, but I get around people and they're afraid to walk under ladders. They react when a black cat walks across their path. If they break a mirror, I don't know all the dumb things. And a lot of people, even in this church right here, I hear them knock on wood. Why are you doing that? A couple of you have done that in the last year. I didn't say anything. I can be nice once in a while. I didn't embarrass you, but I sat there going, got to figure out how to teach that. So it's been many months ago. I'm not picking on anybody. I can't remember who it was. But what does that do? Why are we doing it? Where did we learn that from? The nations around us. Don't follow them. God is not some idol. Hello? You home today? I need something. Hello? Why are we treating him like that? He's not hard of hearing like me and a few others here. He's very responsive. But the first thing he thinks of when I knock on the door, so to speak, is, have you taken care of that problem? My dad used to do the same thing, and I've shared that many times with you. You know, you can do all the great things in the world, but they show up and they go, have you obeyed? Well, no, but I did all these other good, neat things. Look what I did. I cleaned up the yard. I don't care about the yard right now. You've got to fix the problem. Our fellowship is broken. And there's a lot of that happening today. So he gets into this passage, moving on down. I know I'm moving kind of rapidly, but God is going to shepherd them. The critical passage here that I'm not even going to take the time to read, as important as it is Jeremiah 31. Common passage. It just parallels what's going on here. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. If it helps you remember, down to verse 34, about this new heart changing them from the inside out. And so he says it right here in verse 26. He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart. This is the new birth, a new nature. And I will put a new spirit within you. This is God's Holy Spirit. Usually when it came on kings, prophets, remember Saul got the Holy Spirit, then he lost the Holy Spirit. David receives the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 51, he prays the Holy Spirit wouldn't be taken away from him. This is how it worked in the Old Testament. It wasn't a permanent relationship. It will be for Israel someday. And they're reading this and back in Ezekiel 36 and they're going, what? I'm not a king. I'm not a prophet. Why would I get a new spirit within me? Referring specifically to God's Holy Spirit. He says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. How much is Israel going to do to earn that? Nothing. Verse 27, I will pour my spirit within you, or put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. God says, I'm putting it back someday, but it's going to be severe to lead up to that. To get your attention, to discipline you, to cause you to repent and turn back to me. It's going to be severe. going to cost the majority of the nation. Moreover, in verse 29, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. He's talking to the people here now. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nation. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abomination. How often does that happen in our lives? That the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin to the point where I just say, I hate me. I hate what I did. Hopefully that's how you respond to all sin. What's that? Oh, it's still going? It went off. I can't hear that thing. It will not go off again. Sorry. I did hear it once, so that's help, a little hope for my ears. But as he's going down through here, he's trying to stress to them the changes that are going to take place. Not bring a famine. Multiply fruit. But you're going to hate yourselves. That's how we should respond to every sin that comes our way. He said, I'm not doing this for your sake, in verse 32. He's repeating that. I'm not doing it for you, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. I'm doing it for me. To be ashamed here carries more the idea to be disappointed about your ways. And the second one, confounded, carries more the idea to be humiliated or dishonored for your ways. The only way I do that is when I look at the standard, I see God himself as we sing in the songs, I recognize who he is and I compare myself to him. Not to my neighbor, not to the world, not to what's being permitted, to him. And the standard then doesn't get lowered. It doesn't get twisted and confused. It's real. And so this last section here, he goes from this reprimand to the restoration to a recognition. This is what he's really after. Verse 33, thus says the Lord God, the ninth time he presents that. Listen to me, Israel. It's me talking. On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited. The waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passed by. And they will say, here's what they will say, Israel. This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. What was the Garden of Eden like? Okay, lush is a word. Perfect fits, but that's real general. Lush, fruitful. How was it different from the rest of the world? The rest of the world was perfect. Why was the garden different? What had God done? Were there certain varieties that maybe only grew there that weren't in the rest of the world? Maybe. Were they organized? Where the rest of the world was just, they're not chaotic because that isn't what was going on. But it was a little more just kind of spread out where you walked in there and you went, oh man, like you go into someone's backyard who loves to garden and they don't live in Central Oregon. And you walk in and you go, this looks like the Garden of Eden because it's organized. That's how I picture it more of what was going on. And where you could walk up and there'd be every flower you could think of. Every scent and aroma you could think of. It overwhelmed you with the smells. Animals that would come up and let you pet them or they land on you or they'd let you ride them or whatever. Even the brontosaurus or brachiosaurus is of new name. Whatever they may have been, they didn't do harm to anybody. What was the garden like? What's it look like after a brachiosaurus walks through? They didn't hurt it. That's what's amazing to me. I don't know how to really describe this, but for some reason they're looking at this and they're going, that's what it's going to be like. It's going to blow your socks off. And you're going to go, who is your gardener? God. And he says, they will say, the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Has been is the idea here, fortified. It's a passive. They have been built up, and they are now populated by many people. And you go in there, and every day is a party, and they're all joyful. They're celebrating. They all get along. They all like each other. What color are they? Many colors. Because that's how God created man. What are their personalities like? Do they all eat the same thing? No. All the differences are still there, and yet God has unified them because of their heart change on the inside. And so he says to them, with the second part of this, or the last verse, verse 36, then the nations that are left around about you will know. They won't guess, they won't wonder, they're going to know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places. That I, the Lord, have planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken. I, the Lord, will do it. Is it going to happen? What am I living for? What are you spending your money and your time and your efforts on today? We're wrapped up in the world. We're all afraid. That's why when I had found out I had cancer, it was a celebration to me. Yes! It's time! He's telling me you have a certain amount of time. Now the latest blood test I got shrunk it down and said it's going to take longer because what you're doing is actually helping out. And I'm going, I found myself almost depressed. Sorry, I haven't brought this up for a long time. I've been a good boy. I don't want to stay here. I want to get the job done. I want to please the Lord and be faithful to what He's called me to do. And then I want out of here. I want to go see what the garden looks like. But I want to go see what Christ looks like. And I want to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump. That's what I'm supposed to be living for. That's what the blessed hope is all about. It's not an escape out of all this. It's what I'm going to find on the other side. It's the freedom to finally be who I'm supposed to be without all the hindrances of this old flesh and all of its temptations that it's drawn to. It's like a magnet. So he gives this last section here. The ruined places are replaced. And verse 37 says, this also I will let. That I think that's fascinating. I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me. It's like, that's a nifil. It's a passive. He's going to let them do what? What's he saying there? I'm going to let them pray to me. You get that? I'm going to let them ask me to do things for them. I'm going to open that door up. What's he doing right now? He says, I'm like an iron dome to them. I will not hear the prayers of a wicked man. Psalm 66:18. Israel, it's going to be wide open. It's not going to be a problem anymore. I'm going to hear your prayers and I'm going to answer them. He says, I will increase their flock, their men like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices. What happened around Jerusalem when it was time for sacrifice? They brought them all in. It was, you would look on the hillsides all around Israel and there'd be the flocks. Kind of like I-5 when all the cattle get put in those yards. It would stink probably. I have to bring that part in. But he'd bring them all in, not for slaughter. Well, these were for slaughter. But he's going to bring these people in like a flock. And he says, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. Swelling in numbers, greatly increased, numerous. So will the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I'm their shepherd. I want to bring them back. They won't listen to me. So judgment is coming. But this promise is true. When you read 37 this next week, and the bone stuff, put it back into 36. Recognize what God's really saying there. They're dead. There is nothing left of them. They have blown it. I'm the one who's going to put life back in them. And walk around singing that song, them bones and bones, them dry bones. God's going to do it. This is all about God. Is your life doing, going well? Praise Him. Have you let sin in this week? Confess. Recognize who He is. That He's willing and ready to forgive. Because His Son, the Lamb of God, paid your debt. If you don't know Him today, you can receive Him. It's a free gift. The ones here that are believers that have come in haven't come in because we've earned it. God didn't say, oh, I pick you, and I pick you, and I pick you, and I pick you, and the rest of you, out of here. Whosoever will may come. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's a free gift. Not earned, not unearned. You can't make it go away once you've been born again. That we can celebrate. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for You. We thank You as we sing this closing song that You are great. You're worthy of our worship. Help us. Too often we act like those, what's the proper word, those foolish sheep. Wandering around looking for another shepherd that'll give them a little more clover. Help us to trust You. Help us to obey You. Help us to stay close to You. Help us to turn away from the whispers and the temptations that are out there to try to find something that gives us a little more pleasure. It won't. It's a lie. It's a false storefront. And it leads to destruction. May we be a holy people. May the world around us look at us and say, they know God. He answers their prayers. He provides for their needs. He blesses them. He gives them joy and peace. May it be obvious to the people around us of who we are
because of the way we live. And we thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.